Wonderful Heavenly Father, thank you for this gift that is the good word that you provided for us, you preserve for us, and then you apply it to our hearts by the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the body and the pastor teacher this evening, and through the body as we also share with one another. Thank you for your goodness. Amen. So we've been moving along through this wonderful letter, and it's always a letter that is an encouragement. Through the ages, it has been, for those that are experiencing a lot of pressure and persecution, 1 Peter is one of those go-to books. How many of you have seen 1 Peter in that way? If you've been a Christian for a while, it's one of the go-tos when you're really struggling. We all have special go-tos, and this certainly is. And that's the main theme this evening is about suffering. And so in chapter 1, we have the intro, and we have a lot of description of what salvation's all about and how the sanctification of the Spirit works. God draws us in, and we obey by faith. Obedience and faith are used in a very synonymous way in 1 Peter. And he brings up the fact that we go through trials, and the trials are valuable in refining our faith, giving us a higher quality of faith. And then he gives some admonitions about hoping in God, keeping your cool, having a sound mind, and fearing the Lord. And he also talks a few times about our pilgrimage. So these are some of the things that we've covered. And then we get to chapter 2, and he basically transitions into how we should operate in this world in different capacities or different lifestyles, if you will, in the civil government, how to treat or to be good Christians, to submit, to come in order, basically, in terms of civil governments. And then he talks about the what we would apply as the employment situation. And then he talks about in marriage, wives and husbands. And then last time we were together, some 3 weeks ago, how we need to operate in the church. And so very, very practical. And basically, it's just monitoring yourself, keeping yourself in order. Hypotasso is used a lot of times. It's the Greek word for submit. How do I arrange myself in the setting that I find myself in? You know, most people, they have no concept of that. You know, it's just like they are their own God, and all reality's got to somehow bend to them. Christians acknowledge a higher power, obviously a transcendent, and he has his own order to things. And so we need to be pliant and be monitoring. How do I arrange myself to best reflect God is the end. You know, it's not just about being in order or being compliant, but I also am an ambassador, and I want to reflect Jesus, glorify Jesus in whatever setting or whatever facet of life I find myself in. And so Peter covered those various facets, and now we get to a section in terms of suffering. And this is something that's covered a few times in this letter because it is a major occasion for the letter. And we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Christians ought to be zealous for what is good. When you read the small book of Titus, you get this admonition in three different ways, that we should be zealous for good works, that even though there is a side of us that needs to be provoked and pushed, you know, the provoking writer of Hebrews talks about provoke one another to love and good works. Christians ought to have that element in them that they have been created for good works, and they're avid, they're serving. And so Peter takes it almost for granted here that you're zealous for what is good. So that's very helpful. Not only are you blessing others, but it's also a preventive in your own life. Who will harm you? You're not going to make yourself a target by being adversarial or difficult. You're attempting to be a blessing. And, you know, for the most part, the probability is that's going to reap peace. It's like the proverb, a soft answer turns away wrath. Does it work 100% of the time? No. There's people that, well, even if you give a soft answer, they're still going to, you know, be angry. But, you know, these are things that are helpful. Or as Paul says, be at peace with all people as much as lies within you. Because some people, they will never be at peace. So be zealous for what is good. Who is there will harm you, but here's the exception. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. So there's just going to be difficult people. You know, the devil's never going to be amicable, agreeable. And the people that he influences are, by and large, going to be hostile. Jesus endured hostility from sinners. So, you know, welcome to the world, creator of the world. Hostility, hostility, hostility. They were contrary to him for the most part. And we should expect the same. So verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And so there's extra grace. There's greater rewards. Like Jesus talked about, when you're persecuted, jump for joy, leap for joy in that day, for great is your reward in heaven. You might never experience the reward for suffering for righteousness' sake here, but that doesn't matter. In eternity, it'll be much, much better. Going on in verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Christians ought to be the people that are nigh unto fearless, that are not easily troubled. Now, we all have different degrees of this in our lives, but the ideal is that we don't fear people, that we only fear God, and we really listen to Jesus. Jesus said, do not fear the one who could harm your body, but fear the one who could harm your body and your soul. And so it is a sin to be fearful of people. So don't have fear of them. Don't be troubled. And in our day and age, there's people that are difficult, people that are close that might cause us trouble that we could perhaps be a bit anxious about or fearful, or people at a distance, like in Washington, D.C., that, you know, we fear certain people and rising to power or whatever. That may be on the natural side, but it shouldn't be on the spiritual side. And we need to be moving more towards the spiritual side and not have any fear of anybody. Fearless, like we've heard recently with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Respectful, submissive, but fearless. And whatever might come, you know, we'll take the consequences. They suffered for righteousness' sake. So don't be fearful. Don't be troubled. Verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, when we fear people and we're easily troubled, we're not honoring Christ. Fear is, in some respects, a form of worship. What you fear, you regard highly. You concentrate on that. And so that's why only God should be feared. And the only thing we should be troubled by is if God is upset with us, if our Heavenly Father is somehow grieved by us, if the Holy Spirit is grieve. You know, grieve not the Holy Spirit. So in our hearts, we always, as Christians, should be honoring Christ first and foremost and not give honor to whom it is not due. That is, to those who are troubling us and giving them more attention, being fearful or being vengeful. We don't in any way give them undue regard. Instead, we set our hearts on the Lord. But it's just like Jesus. Jesus always set his Father in his heart. My Father's first and foremost. And even though there could be, in his human form, just a tiny bit of justice, of I could call down a legion of angels or seven legions of angels, and you know they'd exterminate you all. He can vocalize it, but he always honored his Father first, and not his will, but the Father's will be done. And so he always regarding his Father, and for us, we're always honoring Christ in our hearts. How can I honor him in terms of the adversarial things that I have to go through, the difficulties, the injustices that this world's going to throw your way? And so Peter's encouraging his audience, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. He's the only one who should get your fear. He's the only one who should get that you should be dreadful of. And if that sounds extreme, there is actually a verse in Isaiah where God tells Isaiah, the Lord should be your fear. The Lord should be your dread. That's strong, isn't it? Because Isaiah was getting caught up in conspiratorial curiosities and concerns. And God said, don't you be caught up with what they're caught up with. I alone should be your fear. I alone should be your dread. That's a way of setting up God in your heart as holy. He is the one that's there, and you don't allow anything to take the place of the inner sanctum, the holy of holies of the heart. Nothing dethrones God. Only God should get my concentration. Only God should I have any degree of concern. How do I stand before him? And to almost have an apathy towards any other adversaries. Now, I'm talking in ideals, and of course, we can grow in these things. Right now, we might be weak in these things or immature. You might think, man, I'm nothing like that. I'm easily troubled and easily shaken by what I experience or the reports I hear from afar. But you don't have to stay there. You can grow in this, and you can set the Lord in your heart that only you, God, should get my attention. I should be researching you. I should be seeking to be at peace with you as much as I'm able to, and not be concerned about all the things which really won't matter, which are vanities, which have come to pass, basically. They're passing away. The world's passing away of all its desires. The world's also passing away in terms of its opposition. And so seek the Lord and seek to do his will. So this is a great verse, verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and kindness. Now, in the context of hostility and persecution for righteousness' sake, the immediate application here, and there's a general application, which it can apply in different ways, but the immediate application is somehow the adversaries recognize a boldness or a confidence or something different about you that they can't help themselves but to inquire. And so what happens here is that there's a curiosity which is stirred up. Even though they might be hostile and harsh, there's this, what is it about this person that's willing to endure this and seems to be transcending it, seems to be at peace, irrespective. It's like Stephen. You know, all his almost animal-like opponents, they beheld him and they saw what? The face of an angel. It's like, this guy's otherworldly. And even though it might not have been redemptive for many of them, some of them, no doubt, had a curiosity. And I wonder if the Apostle Paul, who was, you know, basically the ringleader of that, there was at the very least a curiosity that there's something about him. He's radical about something. Either he's crazy or he's actually got a hold of something, and maybe I ought to think about it. Well, in this case, when he's talking about always being prepared, yes, this is a great evangelical imperative. We should always be prepared. The most specific way here is that, you know, you're basically being challenged, and so you do apologia, is the Greek. It's not apologizing as we'd use it in the English, but you're making a defense. You become an object of evangelism yourself. You become a living epistle, and now you've got an opportunity. It's like in the book of Acts, they were often brought before the Sanhedrin, and it became an opportunity for them to give witness to Christ, you know, whether they were well-received or not. Because of the persecution was a means towards an opportunity. And so as time goes on and Christianity is no doubt persecuted to a greater degree in our own nation, we ought to look at it as opportunistic, not as, well, how can we stem the tide of any persecution, but to be ready that, oh, this is a means to an end. Now I can shine as a light in a dark place because God's concerned about these souls. And so doing it is not, as he said earlier, not in this letter, not rendering reviling for reviling, but you also have to do it, at the end of verse 15, do it with gentleness and respect. And so as now you have an opportunity, they're asking for a reason, like, what is it that makes you tick? How is it that you are you crazy or something? Now, with gentleness and respect towards a soul that has an eternal destination that God loves, how can I plant some seeds or perhaps do some watering so that God may bring an increase? Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, the devil always slanders Christians. He's an accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. He's a slanderer. He's a liar from the beginning. And those under his influence are going to slander you. So don't think it a strange thing. And Peter will bring that up in chapter 4, that persecution is imminent. You're going to be slandered. And it always takes us back, like, man, I treated that person so well, or I did the best I could in that job, and how did it turn into this? Well, you can't explain the irrational. You can't explain darkness. That's the way it is. And so when you're slandered, you know, hopefully you have been a light and you have this good conscience, verse 16, so that eventually there will be a vindication or a revelation of sorts. They revile your good behavior, but they'll be put to shame. And we don't want people to just be ashamed just for the sake of shame or humiliation. We hopefully that is so that they can turn themselves and call upon the same Lord. And it's an interesting thought how many of our brothers and sisters have gone on in the Lord over the centuries. And they've met up with some of their enemies in heaven. And one of the reasons why their enemies were there is because that shame factor came in, and they might never have seen it on earth, but they were part of their salvation process. And so, you know, none of us likes opposition. None of us wants to go out of our way to bring persecution or, you know, it's not enjoyable. Jesus didn't enjoy it, but it's a means to an end. And Jesus himself, obviously, you know, gave himself to that process. And look at all the fruit that's come over 20 centuries. So, verse 17, it is better to suffer for good if that be God's will. than for doing evil. So just when you suffer, if you suffer, of course we want it to be God's will. That is, it's righteous persecution, righteous suffering that brings about good results. Don't be evil. Don't be wicked and then say, oh, I'm just suffering for the Lord here. No, you brought that upon yourself, you know, so don't do that. Now we go to an example, the great example, as always, Jesus Christ. And so Peter refers to Jesus here in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. So that kind of takes the broad sweep of his life, basically. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, the righteous for the unrighteous. And so, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So the crucifixion and the resurrection. And then we go, of course, to verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Isn't that just great, just perfect? So it kind of takes in the whole work of Christ coming to earth, dying, raising, and then we have the ascension. Verse 22, now is at the right hand of God. And this is the pattern of God. That you, the sowing and reaping. And Philippians 2 brings the same pattern that Jesus became a servant. He died a cruel criminal death, humiliating. And then God has raised him to the right hand of God so that every knee should bow and every tongue shall confess. So that's the way of God, the descent and the ascent. The way of the world, the way of natural man and Satan is always ascendancy. To promote oneself, to raise oneself higher. But as we know, what comes up inevitably comes down. So that's the way of the natural. The way of the spiritual is what goes down comes up. Honor or humility before honor. All right, so wasn't that great? I just love the flow of that, how we just went from verse 18 to 22 and just so nice. Yeah. So now we come, of course, we're going to cover it, to one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. In fact, I was doing like a thought exercise, like top five most difficult passages in the New Testament, and I came up with four real quick. You got 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about the women having the head coverings because of the angels. And it's like, what does that mean? You know, what are angels? So, still a bit of a mystery. And then you've got in 1 Timothy 2:3, at the end of chapter 2, 2:15, about the women will be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith and good works. You know, and so that's a bit of a head scratcher. And then in 1 John, it talks about the Spirit. The water and the blood. I covered this a few months ago when we went through 1 John and how these testify, these three testify. And I had probably noted then that it's a bit difficult to really get at what he's talking about there. And I will say that I'm pretty convinced that the original audiences knew exactly what they were talking about in some of these difficult passages. And so it was probably something that is a bit removed from us that was very common to them. And so this is one of the more difficult digressions. Now, there are elaborate explanations. A very general explanation. Let me read it first, then I'll get into that. So verse 19. Peter in verse 18 talks about Jesus as the example of suffering and look at how he came out of it with glory right through to 22. See, God will take care of you too. That's the most basic way to understand it. He will reward you. But then you have what I would call a metaphor, but it's also seen as a digression. It's like he kind of goes off, and it is describing the above passage. But let's start in verse 19. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience. Now, that's perfectly clear, right? So I probably don't need to go too deep. But anyway, a very general and basic explanation, which many, I would say this is a more popular one, is some think, or many think, as I said, that Jesus, he went into the depths and he proclaimed something to spirits in the abyss, the spirits that were there in Noah's generation. And so this audience of these antediluvian, before the flood, deluge, diluvian, this antediluvian audience is there, and Christ is saying something to them, because we don't know exactly what he proclaimed or preached. And then verse 21 is seen as a digression on a digression. Like, this is to explain this, which doesn't help many of us as far as, well, how does that, we don't even know what the first thing means, let alone this. And so that's a very basic thing. Some people think that the audience were the sons of God who married the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6, which are seen as demons, the Nephilim, if you've heard of this at all. If you haven't, then kindly disregard. And Jesus is somehow saying something to them. Others think they were human spirits that are in the abyss, basically, in a holding place, and that Jesus has descended to that place in the spirit and is speaking to them. Now, that is a possibility, and I'm not going to say that I have the absolute perfect explanation, but I don't necessarily think that's what Peter was getting at all. And my thought, and I've done much reflection, much thought on this, so I've kind of come to peace with this, maybe a different explanation than if you, who's all done research on this, like, and maybe heard bits and pieces of what I just said? Okay, like five of you or so. Okay. So my thought is that Peter is using a metaphor, and he's describing the work of Christ, which is the main thought in verses 18 and 22. The work of Christ is salvific. He suffered, and he raised, and you know, he's the one who gave us the gospel, basically. He's the one that gave us the way of salvation. So now, he refers here in verse 19, that in which, in can also mean by. So by which, in which he went and proclaimed to spirits in prison. Now, what was the work that was done? What was proclaimed to spirits in prison? Well, Peter localizes this to Noah's generation. There was a message preached, and it was basically a message of salvation. And just, you know, bear with me for a moment. Peter's like, you know, like in the days of Noah, that there was this work of salvation that was being proclaimed. Just like Jesus came preaching the gospel, preaching the good tidings of the kingdom. That's what happened back in the days of Noah. There was a proclamation. Now, one reason why I think Peter's referring back to the days of Noah is not just that it was common knowledge to his audience, but Peter and the apostles in general saw their day and age like unto the days of Noah, because they believed that they were in the last days. And to put a fine point on it, in 1 Peter chapter 4, so if you jump ahead just a little bit, if you've got your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand." Does that sound like someone that's convinced he's like in, you know, the clock's about to strike midnight and we're about to wrap this thing up? And they all were convinced about being in the last days. It is the last hour, as John says in his epistle. And of course, Peter and John, they knew the teachings of Jesus. Jesus had said that the coming of the Son of Man will be like in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, right? And so Peter has this frame of mind that he's in the last days. And so he's using a metaphor. He's using an endpoint salvation metaphor that just like in the days of Noah, there was a message proclaimed. The Spirit of God was proclaiming a message to spirits, to people that are basically in prison. They're in the abyss. So he was preaching, and it says in verse 20, because they formerly did not obey. So the message went out. By and large, a lot of people did not obey, which for Peter, what's a synonym for obey? Faith or belief, yeah. So you go to 1 Peter, and he talks about the obedience of faith. They're one. And he has that a couple times in his epistle about obedience. He uses that word for faith. So there are a bunch of people that did not obey, verse 20. They did not, in that time frame, in the days of Noah, they didn't obey. And God's patience was there. How was God's patience there? Well, a means of salvation was being provided. Verse 20, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. Now, this ark is equatable to Jesus. The ark is a means of salvation to protect you from the deluge, from the baptismal waters of destruction. And I'm using that word on purpose because we're going to see in a moment why. The ark was Christ at that point, a type, right? And those that obeyed got in the ark. The message was going out. Now, do we have in Genesis an account of Noah preaching? No. But he's building that ark. So there's a message going out. But the Bible also describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And so by word and by deed, a salvation message is going out. You know, here's how you're saved. You enter the ark, three levels, Trinity, pitched within and without, blood, you know, just things to think about. And you get in, and God seals it. You can't seal it. God shuts the door. He seals you in. If you obey, if you believe that message and you respond, obedience of faith, you are saved. That is a picture. So Peter's kind of using a metaphor, just like in the days of Noah, there was this message of salvation that went out, and only a few, that is eight people, were brought safely. Dia soza. Soza is a primary word for salvation in the New Testament. They were brought safely through that water. Then in verse 21, he uses. Now, again, this is my explanation. This is my way of understanding. It's probably very basic, and sometimes we overthink things and go too deep. I think this explanation makes better sense of what Peter's doing in the local context here. So now he switches here, and he talks about a baptism, because we got waters going on and a deluge. You know, baptism is submerge. And so the ark keeps you from being submerged or destroyed. And so now we have baptism also, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as removal from dirt from the body, so you can't cleanse yourself, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. You're crying out to the Lord. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's an appeal to God. That's how you get that good conscience. That's how you get that peace that passes understanding. It's through the resurrection of Jesus. So what Peter's doing in a way is he's using what's called an antitype. Have you heard of type, antitype? That's something that foreshadows something else, basically. Like Melchizedek was an antitype of Christ, okay? And he's using now this whole flood scenario and the waters, and it says, now you're saved out of the water. You're saved, and baptism, which once destroyed that deluge, now is a good thing. So it's a anti-type contrast, if you will. And it's not about you cleansing yourself in any way, because you can't. But it's about the work of the Spirit in you because of obedience unto faith through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what time? Okay. Let me also address this issue. There are people within Christendom that believe and would use this verse, I think inappropriately, but they would use this verse as a main verse to say that if you are not baptized, you are not saved. So baptism is not just important, it is necessary. Now, I fervently disagree with that. The New Testament, in my estimation, fervently, which is more important, fervently disagrees with that thought. Now, there's not many in Christendom that hold to it that tightly, but there are some that would use this verse as a main proof text of that errant and almost heretical, in my opinion, belief. Because I am so sold out in faith alone. Faith is that which saves. And Peter himself, I mean, look back in 1 Peter. I mean, if Peter were really saying that, then he already contradicted himself in the letter, let alone the whole New Testament. But in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, it says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Concerning this salvation, there's no mention, you know, of the outcome of your faith and your baptism, by the way. Zero. So, and then, of course, you know, you could go back with Peter once again, let alone Jesus, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish. He didn't say believes and is baptized. Now, is baptism important? Yes. Is it necessary? No. Is it necessary for salvation? Is it faith plus something else? I fervently say no. Now, you might not have ever heard of that, and you might not have ever experienced some that are very zealous in the necessity of salvation by baptism, but and that's fine. I hope you don't, but that it does exist out there. Now, in Acts chapter 10, I'm going to be quick here because I want to field some questions tonight if there are some. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, Now, this is Peter with Cornelius and his household. He's witnessing to Cornelius, and he says here, just to make it quick, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. So again, you know, and that's all over the New Testament. These are just a couple examples with Peter himself. Now, verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. In other words, they are saved. The transaction has happened. They have heard the message that Peter was sent to give. In their hearts, they believed. You know, in your heart, you believe, and with your mouth, you confess. Well, they believed, and they are saved because the Holy Spirit has come. There's no salvation without the Holy Spirit. And then what does Peter say? He says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? In other words, we're not baptizing them to save them. We're baptizing them because they are saved. And so to me, it's just plain, basic, you know, Christianity 101. But just in case, I thought I would bring that in as well, that's absolutely not what Peter's saying when he says baptism, which now corresponds. He's using it in a framework of a metaphor to talk about Noah's generation and all that happened, but now everything's, you know, we're not destroyed, we're saved. And so, all right, so I'm going to stop there because I'm sure there might be some questions or thoughts. And so let me pray, and then we'll get some conversation going here. Lord, thank you for the fact that you did come to serve and to suffer at the hands of sinners and me by extension. And you have given me and given us grace. And let us continue to receive from this word and feed one another with other thoughts. And thank you for what's been given thus far. In Jesus' name, amen.